Well, thank you, Kim. Beautiful rendition of Majesty. The fellow who sets up the scripture reading, Bruce Semblanet, is still recovering from his concussion. I ask that you still pray for Bruce and the side effects of that concussion. So I think I would like to read the scripture this morning, if that's okay. I invite you to stand and open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. We're reading verses 13 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12. I think you'll find it an interesting text, again, from the book of Revelation. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You may be seated. In my opinion, the most amazing group of people in the world are the Jewish people. They truly are a remarkable group of people, no matter how you measure it, whether you look at their glorious past and the number of things, the inventions, the wonderful things that they have done for mankind, or if you look at their more recent past with some of the incredible sufferings that they have gone through, or perhaps you can look at their future glorious plan that God has for them, they truly are the amazing Jew. When it comes to the suffering that they have, it's almost difficult to quantify. I'd just like to share a few things with you. First, it really begins in 70 AD, at least the time after Christ, when the Romans went into Jerusalem and they killed 1.3 million Jews and led many others into captivity. And that's where it really began after the time of Christ. In 622, Muhammad founded the Islam religion, and innumerable Jews in Arabia were killed. The majority of them in that region were killed because they refused to convert to the Islam faith. In 1350, the Black Plague broke out in Europe. And in my mind, unbelievably, the Jews were blamed for the Black Plague and the killing of one quarter of the population through that pestilence. And half the Jews in all of Europe were murdered because they were blamed to be the cause of the Black Plague. Finally, we come to 1492. We remember that as when Columbus discovered America. In Spain, 800,000 Jews were led into the cold waters where they were drowned, and some of them from hypothermia were killed. And it goes on and on and on and on. And it really, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Well, my humble opinion, it has anything to do with economics or anything to do with social issues or anything to do with anything else. It's not even political. Really, it's spiritual. The issue is a spiritual issue that Satan has with the Jews. Why does Satan despise the Jewish people? What will be his final attempt to exterminate them from planet Earth? In Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, we see the final attacks that Satan will have upon the Jewish people. And if your Bibles aren't already open, I invite you to open those Bibles as we begin looking at Revelation 12, verse 13. Revelation 12, 13. You may remember last week we saw Satan, and we saw that he will be cast out from heaven, never allowed to return again. And from the feedback I got, it was a little bit mind-blowing for some that he spends the majority of his time in heaven to begin with. But he does. And the rest of the time, he walks about seeking whom he may devour here on the earth. But he is in heaven, falsely accusing us to God. He will be cast out, and he will be mad. And that will be the trigger point to where he focuses his attention on the Jewish nation. Let's look at these final attacks. Number one, the first attack, satanic persecution. Satanic persecution. Verse 13, now when the dragon, as we will see, that is Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth out of heaven, when he saw that, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The word persecuted literally in the Greek means to pursue or to chase or to hunt something. And the word became more and more of a negative connotation until biblical times it meant to persecute. That is to chase somebody, to hunt somebody down, to go after them. And that's what it means here. And so when Satan finds out that he's no longer able to be in heaven and he's cast to the earth, he goes after the woman who gave birth to the male child, that is Israel, who gave birth to Jesus. So his persecution will be focused against Israel. Turn, if you would, back to Revelation 12, 1 and 2, just to kind of identify our players here. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor pain to give birth. Verse 5, she bore a male child, Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And so we see the woman, again, is Israel, the dragon, Satan, the male child, Jesus. Those are the players in the game. And when Satan sees that his time is short, that he's getting ready to get thrown into the bottomless pit, he goes after Israel. And that is described in detail for us in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, that great prophetic chapter in the book of Matthew. Let's pick it up in verse 15 in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 talked about the abomination of desolation, where the temple will be completely mistreated abominably by the Antichrist. Daniel tells us it will happen right smack dab in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. So 3.5 years are gone, 3.5 years are left to go during the tribulation period when Antichrist makes an abomination of the Jewish temple. And at that point, he goes berserk. Verse 16. At that point, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Run as fast as you can. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. When you hear about the abomination of desolation, don't grab to get any clothing, food, or anything. Just run for the hills, specifically the mountains east of Judea. Let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. You don't have time for that. Woe to those who are pregnant. They're carrying extra cargo. And you can't run fast with extra cargo. And to those who are nursing babies in those days, nursing mothers don't run quickly either. And you need to run for your life. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. Pretty slippery when there's snow on the ground. You might slip and fall, and if you fall, you'll be caught. And if you're caught, you're dead. And may it not be on the Sabbath, when you're taking it easy, when you're chilling with your buddies. You're not going to be prepared or ready to run for your life. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. It will be the worst time in the history of the world. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. The Antichrist and his buddies would wipe everybody out, particularly all the Jews. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So his desire to eliminate Israel completely will look like that, and it will be so dangerous that you really can't stop for anything when you hear about the abomination of desolation in the Jewish temple. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, we read this about that. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. No day is worse than the day that we're talking about. It is the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And so the Jews will be in imminent danger, and they will have to run for their lives as fast as they can to the mountains east of Judea. Verse 14, we see that God will protect his people. But the woman, that's Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. The wings here of an eagle depict the fact that God is going to move them supernaturally and very, very quickly, because there's not going to be any time. There's going to be need for supernatural speed, and God is going to give it to them so that they will move quickly out of harm's way. The wings of an eagle, interesting term, isn't it? You're going to be able to fly like an eagle. In Exodus chapter 19, we see the same phraseology used. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. When the children of Israel were running away from Pharaoh, God bore them on eagle's wings so that they could get out of the way before Pharaoh and the Egyptians crushed them. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, a beautiful verse for all believers. Some people consider this their favorite verse in the Bible. I've seen it more than once. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and they shall not faint. Mount up with wings like eagles. God will enable you to go fast and to give you the strength to do that, even when you don't feel like it. And then finally, as we go back to Matthew 12, verse 14, she's going to fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. She's going to be fed for a time that's 1 year, and times that's 2 more years. And half a time, that's half a year, that's 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent who is Satan. So God is going to nourish the children of Israel for 3.5 years while they're hiding in the wilderness, while they're hiding in the mountains, just like he nourished the children of Israel in the wilderness many years earlier when he fed them with manna. He's going to do the same thing. He's going to supernaturally feed the children of Israel in the special place where they will reside for 3.5 years. That's the first attack of Satan. It gets worse. The first attack is satanic persecution. The second attack is a supernatural flood. A supernatural flood. Verse 15. So the serpent, that is Satan, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So out of Satan's mouth will come a flood of water. Now the question that we need to ask ourselves, is this literal or is this figurative? And the reason why it's important to ask that is oftentimes in the flood, oftentimes in the book of Psalms, this kind of verbiage is used figuratively. God will deliver his people out of deep waters. He will deliver his people out of the midst of the flood. And in those cases, it's used figuratively. And so is the question here, is it used figuratively here? And you can tell that figurative use repetitively in the book of Psalms. But here it really does seem to be quite literal. It seems like Satan is going to spew out of his mouth a tremendous amount of water, and the water is meant to carry away the children of Israel and to kill them. He knows the general area where they're going to be, and he will spew the water out of his mouth, and you will have this supernatural flood of water. And, you know, I had to ask myself the question, why such intensity against the Jewish people? I mean, what did they do? Well, let's try to answer that question before we go any further. I think it's important. In Zechariah chapter 14, why does he want to wipe out Israel? Why has he tried to wipe out Israel time and time again? And he's going to give it his very best shot after he's cast out of heaven. Zechariah chapter 14. We could go to a few different places, but let's settle here. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon. And it goes on and on. Let's drop down to verse 11. The people shall dwell in it. And no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. We haven't seen that in our lifetime, but it will happen when Jesus sets up his kingdom. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Whoa. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And they're not going to be glad that they were Israel's enemies. God will take care of the Jewish people's enemies. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left out of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So you're going to have Gentile nations coming up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And shall be that whichever of the families of the earth does not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So all the Gentile nations from around the world are going to come up and worship Jesus for the Feast of Tabernacles. And those nations that say it's just too long, it's not worth it, they get no rain. So what we see here is that when Jesus comes to rule as king, he will be king truly over all the earth. And what Satan is going to try to do is he's going to try to make sure that the king of Israel has no Israel to be king over. That's the key. Get rid of Israel, and Jesus has no kingdom to rule over. So Satan wants to wipe out the program of God. The king of Israel can't reign if there is no Israel. And if there is no Israel and Jesus can't set up his kingdom, Satan won't be thrown into the bottomless pit. First he gets thrown into the bottomless pit, and then Jesus sets up his kingdom. That's the chronology in God's word. But if there is no Jesus sending up his kingdom because there's no Israel, he doesn't get thrown into the bottomless pit. And so he goes after Israel with this fierce attack upon the Jewish people. So he spews out the supernatural flood. But God is going to be faithful, is he not, to his people? Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And so you're just going to see the earth split and the water is going to go down into the earth. And so the Jewish people will not be carried away by the flood. And I got to imagine that this is going to really tick Satan off. I mean, he really thinks he's got them now. But he doesn't. God protects the Jewish people as the earth opens its mouth. You know, it's not the first time that God will, has opened the earth's mouth to do something supernatural. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 16, beginning of verse 28, Moses and Aaron, they're being rebelled against by the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah are Jewish people. And they're saying that Moses and Aaron have no right to be the rulers that they are. And they only got their authority from God, and they're only doing what God wants them to do, and they're doing a good job, but they're rebelling against Moses and Aaron, their authority, and therefore against God, who put Moses and Aaron in that place. And God says, don't worry about it, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to take care of them. If they die a normal death, then I'm not really who I say I am. Well, what God does is he opens the earth, and all the men of Korah, they fall into the cracks of the earth. The earth closes up, and they're dead. So God has been known to open up the earth before. And guess what? He can do it again, and he will do it again. And so the Jewish people are going to experience the goodness and the grace and the protection of God in their time of greatest need. You know, and none of us has ever gone through anything quite like this, but this is the way God operates in our lives too. His grace, his goodness, his mercy in the midst of difficulties, troubles, trials. We went, my family and I guess I should enumerate who that is. Myself, my wife, Melinda, Joey, our son, our daughter Marianne, and Marianne's boyfriend Michael. We were going to the Stark County Fair on Labor Day. And I asked Joey if he would drive, and he said he would. I was still recovering from the day before, I guess. And so I asked Joey to drive, and five of us piled in the car, and we went down Market Avenue, and we got on 62 heading west. And then we weren't on 62 for more than a minute or so. And suddenly we're going about 55 miles an hour, and the car's slowing down. And Joey's hitting the gas, and he's pumping the gas, and the car just keeps getting slower and slower and slower. He wisely pulls off to the side, and so we're off the main drag, and we just go, thump, and the car was dead. It was going nowhere. I could not believe how much traffic there was on Labor Day, by the way. It was very busy, and they go pretty fast on 62. And it was not the best place. If you're going to break down, don't break down in 62, okay? I'm just letting you know. But that's where we were, the five of us, you know. And so, okay, what do we do? I got my wallet out and got the insurance card and called the insurance company. And they asked a whole bunch of questions. And in the meantime, while I'm on the phone, someone from the church family saw us stranded there. And so they came back around. They passed us. They came back around and pulled up behind us and talked to us. And it was just comforting to see a friendly face, you know, at that time. And they asked what they could do, if they could help us. But their car was full of people, so there wasn't too much they could do to cart everybody home except me. But it was so nice to have them there and offer. They offered to go back and get another car. But in the meantime, we had called somebody else from the church family who lived fairly close, who had a van, who didn't have all the kids and all that kind of thing. And we said, no, we're gonna be fine. We got somebody from the church family. We told them who it was. They're going to come and pick us up. So they left. They were going to the fair. And in the meantime, while we're waiting for the family to come from the church with the van, a police officer comes. And the police officer said, hey, you know, it's not really safe here. Let me park behind you so that none of these cars come and hit you. That has happened. So he stayed and he parked behind us. And in the meantime, the family came with the van from the church. They got the other four of us and carted them to our house. I stayed with the vehicle. And police officer, I went over to him. I was talking to him. And he said, how much more longer before the towing company comes? I said, well, he said about an hour, so it's probably about 45 minutes left. He says, why don't you give me the name of the towing company and I'll call them. So he called the towing company, and 15 minutes later, they were there. A great example of it's not what you know, it's who you know. And he stayed there the whole time. He waited until the car was on the truck and towed away, and then he left. And that was nice having that protection. And so then we go and we get to our mechanic. It wasn't 60 seconds. It was probably 45 seconds. The car was in the lot. The towing truck wasn't even out of the lot when Joey was there to pick me up. It was timed absolutely perfectly. He came back from our house with another car. His car drove me home. That wasn't the most pleasant experience. We were looking for an enjoyable time at the fair. But God's grace was on it. His hand was on the whole thing. The first family. It was just nice to see a comforting face, to see they were willing to help us if we needed it. Second family who picked us, the other four up. The police officer who was a godsend, protection, expedited things considerably. The tow truck getting there when we did. Joey getting there, me being able to take off. That's God. He magnifies his goodness and his grace when we need it the most. And we see it more, and we experience it more. And even though he lets us go through the same things that anybody else would, even if we weren't his children, his grace is magnified in the midst of our trouble. And that's what's going to happen to the children of Israel here. First attack, satanic persecution. Second attack, supernatural flood. Third attack, a specified war, a very specific war that he's going to declare after the supernatural flood. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged. He was really mad. So you would think he would take it out upon God. Well, God's too big, so who's he take it out on? The woman, Israel. The dragon was enraged with the woman because God protected her again. And he went to make war. Notice this next phrase, with the rest of her offspring. So the offspring means that they're Jewish people and that not all of them went into the wilderness and were protected by God with the flood. Some of them stayed in Judea. They didn't all flee. And Satan declares war on them. And specifically, they are saved Jews because it says here, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They give outward evidence that they belong to Jesus, that their lives have been changed by Jesus. How? They keep the word of God perfectly, no, but they try to obey his commandments and they do a good job of it. And they continue to be a testimony and a witness for Jesus despite the incredible persecution. Who are these Jewish people that are not running away? And why did they not run away? Who is this small remnant of saved Jews who do not flee to the place of refuge? Well, we need a little context. Here's some context. Revelation 12 through 14 is kind of one section in the book of Revelation. It all hangs together. Revelation 12, it's Satan and what he's going to do on planet Earth here during the Great Tribulation. And then chapter 13, which starts next week, it's what Satan's going to do here on planet Earth through his number one human helper, Antichrist. And then chapter 14, it's Satan's number one human pain in the neck. Who are they? Let's go to Revelation 14, because I think that's who they're talking about here in Revelation 12. Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. It would appear contextually that it's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And though all the other Jews are going to flee into the wilderness, they're going to remain true to the Lord, and they're going to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus, and they're going to continue to tell people in the surrounding areas about Jesus, and Satan's not going to like that either. Did you know that Satan doesn't like it when we are a verbal and an effective nonverbal witness for Jesus? He doesn't like that. He never likes that. He didn't like it then. He doesn't like it now. I remember we had about 2.5 years of evangelism explosion. So that would have been, what, five semesters of evangelism explosion. And it was incredible the amount of opposition we received while we did that. It was just awful. It was absolutely awful. And Satan does not like it when his people, I think in particular, do two things. He doesn't like when God's people are serious about prayer. He doesn't like it when God's people are serious about being a witness for Jesus. He doesn't like either one of those things. But the good part is God is still God and Satan is still Satan, and he is not in God's league. God protects and pours out his grace upon his people in the greatest time of their need. He does for us and he will for Israel. Lord God, we thank you that you are infinite and that your adversary and adversaries are finite, that your program will take place. All Israel will be saved at Jesus' second coming. Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit. Your son will set up his 1,000-year reign. Satan will be let go for a season. He will deceive the nations of the world, and he will be thrown in the lake of fire forever. And there's nothing that he can try to do that can stop that. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to cling to the fact that you, your grace, your goodness, your mercy is magnified in the midst of our difficulties, and that it will be so for your children Israel, your Old Testament covenant people. And we are grateful that nothing can stop your kingdom from coming and from your son reigning. And we look forward to the day when we reign and rule with him. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.